Good morning, Crossville Church. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for everybody joining us on Facebook. We appreciate you for worshiping with us as well this morning. Choir practice this afternoon at 5 p.m. Choir members, don't forget about that. And then since today is the last day of August and the fifth Sunday of the month, we will be doing a mission service down in the Family Life Center. We have been announcing for several weeks. I have had several people tell me this morning that they have already made their pies, so I'm pretty excited about that. Okay, I know there's going to be a blueberry. I'm not going to advertise anything else in case anybody changes their minds, but don't forget about that. We will have Plateau Pregnancy Center here speaking with us. We've been supporting them for a number of years, but she's never come and spoken to us, so we're excited to hear about some of the things they're doing. It's a whole lot better than hearing me try to tell stories as to hear it come directly from them. So if for some reason you can't be there tonight, we will be taking up a love offering for them, but we do have the baby bottles back by the offering boxes, so if you want to drop something in as a donation for them on the way out, that will be fantastic. But please don't forget about that. We are having a NDI council meeting this Wednesday at 5 p.m., so you know who you are, or if you're on the council, please don't forget about that. Wednesday evening, 6 p.m., normal activities for all groups, so don't forget about that either. Thank you for everybody who's been donating for the Bread of Life meal that will be this upcoming week on September 6th, whether you have brought in different food items or have provided financial support. Thank you for that. And if you've not had a chance to do so, please check that sign-up sheet on your way out the door. The East Tennessee District is having a Live in the Moment conference. It's on October 4th at the Chattanooga Grace Church. So this is a women's conference for the district. And our very own Connections pastor, Miss Heather, will be the speaker. So it is awesome that we get to be represented by her and that she's the speaker for something that's going on in the district. And she's been busy. She just did that for the Inspire conference that was here a couple weeks ago. But the deadline, ladies, for signing up is on September 14th. Cost is $20 each, and that is due here in about 3 weeks on September 17th. So the sign-up sheet for that is in the foyer. Please make a check out to the church if you are going to pay by check, and you can also give your money to Linda. So ladies, be aware of that, and don't forget about that. All right, I think that's all I've got. Thank you all for your support of the church, for your attendance, and your tithes.
Good morning. Are you ready to worship the Lord? Yes. Amen. Let's stand together as we're able.
Righteousness. laid inside my tomb of sin. You were buried for 3 days, but then you walked right out again. Death has no sting, life has no end. For I have been transformed by the blood of the Lamb. You, Jesus, for the blood of life. Thank you, Jesus, it has washed me white. Thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. Brought me from the darkness into glorious
Father, we enter into this space this morning knowing that your Spirit was here working long before we ever even opened our eyes. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we have together this morning to do nothing other than to give this next little bit to you, where we're not asked of anything this morning except to be in your presence. And there's nowhere right now in the world that there's not demands on us, that there's not expectations, that there's not pressure, that there's not a heaviness that weighs over us. And so, Lord, I just ask that in this time, we lay everything that is weighing on us down. I pray that we lay it down and we don't pick it up when we leave here. But Lord, right now, if for nothing else, we just lay all of that down, that we focus on you and what you've done for us and what you continue to do for us and what you're going to do for us. Holy Spirit, you are welcome in this place. We want you to just meet us here this morning in a way that maybe we have not been met before. Lord, I just pray that you will open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts to hear from you today in a way that only you can speak to us. Continue to be with this service, be with the words that will be, with your words that will be spoken today, Lord. And may all that we do this morning glorify you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. I see you all came excited for plague number 10. You woke up today and you put your church clothes on and you said, I'm ready for this plague number 10. I'm making a joke. It wasn't a joke to them. As we will all see together, it was miserable. It was awful. It was horrible. And yet, there is something absolutely awful about thinking that you're God if you're not God. Okay? For God, I would imagine no harm, no foul. Like, he's not worried about it. But for us, and we can all attest to this anecdotally from our own experience, if we're honest, that thinking you're God when you're not is not only ill-advised, it's miserable. Because you keep trying to exercise control over a world that you are patently not in control of. And that's hard. And so I'm going to give you a little history lesson, as I'm sure you all expected because you've heard me do this before, about Egypt. We've been talking about the plagues of Egypt, and that's about as far as we get in our Egyptology, right? But it turns out there's a lot more to Egypt than just the plagues that we see recorded in the Hebrew Bible. If you see me doing this, it's because I have no confidence it's going to stay on my head today. I don't know why, but I'm scared it's going to go flying. Okay. So in Egypt, like in Greece, like with the Romans, your king thinks that he's God, okay? Everybody with me? I think some people in America think their president's God. I would say, don't do that. He's not. He might do good things as far as you're concerned. He might do bad things as far as you're concerned. There's one thing I can say for certain, whoever he is, no matter who he is, he's not God, okay? He's just a guy that we elected, okay? For better or for worse, depending upon who you talk to and what they want in this world. But to the Greeks, to the Romans, to the Egyptians, their king was God. So that doesn't mean like, okay, so in Egypt, for example, Greeks and Romans are similar examples. They're cultures that their religion was polytheistic. Poly meaning many, theism, theos is God in Greek, so many gods, right? So you've all heard of the Greek pantheon, right? It's all the Greek gods. Egypt was the same way. They were a polytheistic culture, polytheistic religion. There was a pantheon of gods, all these different gods that they worshipped. And then we see this interesting thing in Israelite culture, which is not the worship of many gods, but the worship of one. And this God is so important that he seems to think that it's only appropriate that anybody, Israelite or non-Israelite, worship him and him alone. And that's it. You don't get to have secondary gods. You don't get to have tertiary gods. That's the next one after secondary, if you didn't know that word. Quadratary, I don't know. I haven't memorized that far. You know, you don't get others. You have one. And one alone do you worship. Him and him only. You see this in Isaiah 43, Isaiah 44, Isaiah 45, Isaiah 46. Aren't you impressed I have these memorized? That one's easy. But there's one God, him and him alone. Before me there was no God, nor will there be any formed after me. I know of not any, no, not one. That's in Isaiah chapter 43, 44, 45, or 46. I think it's 45. I don't know why I just showed 6 there, but anyways, you don't care. back to the point. One God in Israelite culture that we worship. Egyptian culture, not that way. There were many gods. Many, many, many. I don't know them all, but I know some of them, and I'll tell you the ones that I know. It's pertinent to the conversation at hand. So Happy, that's his name, H-A-P-I, not H-A-P-P-Y, was not a happy god in the time of the Exodus. I didn't mean to make that joke, I'm sorry. It's because he was the god of the Nile. He was in control of the Nile. It was his job, okay? I actually don't even know if Happy was supposed to be a man or a woman. I'm just going to keep saying he. Happy, the god of the Nile, turns out, according to the Bible, was not the God of the Nile. Why? Because Moses can raise a stick and be in control of the Nile because of Yahweh, because of God, because of Elohim, the Israelites' God. So what does that mean? Happy's not God of the Nile. Okay? So this is a judgment, not on the Nile, but on the misbelief of the people of Egypt. Because he's saying, your God is not in control, I am in control. And they get to then acknowledge that or harden their hearts to that. Which one do they do? They harden their hearts to that. But God's showing himself. He said through Moses to Pharaoh that I will show my wonders in Egypt. And that's precisely what he does. He does it in ways that they don't like, but he does what he said he would do. He judges the people of Egypt by making the Nile stink. The Nile is like their source of life, right? And he turns it into blood. Suddenly they can't use it. They can't live by it. It's worthless to them. And this was like their whole culture, their whole commerce, is this tract of water. You know why? Because they lived in a desert. I don't know if anybody in here has been to Egypt. It's a desert. It's dry. You need that thing. It's really important. And God turns it to blood. We've got another one. Heket is the god of fertility. And she shows up as a frog. So in the second plague, when God multiplies the frogs, right? What is God saying? Heket isn't in control of the frogs. God's in control of the frogs. If God's in control of the frogs, Heket isn't in control of the frogs. Only one person gets control of the frogs. They don't need two gods for the frogs. Frogs aren't that important in Israelite culture. God's in control of the frogs. We've got another one. Keb is the god of the earth. And we see in this next plague that God turns the dust into gnats. So this god of the earth, Keb, this really important god who takes care of the earth, from which plants grow, etc., things important to life, that Keb is in charge of, nope, that's God. That's God as well. So he's just kind of systematically going through their list of gods and saying, they're not in control. I'm in control. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do with it. Okay? We're going to get one more. This is a big one. This is the plague we were in at the very end of last week. Darkness. The most important god to the Egyptians was Ra. Who knows what Ra was the god of? The sun. Wow, look at all you guys. I didn't know it until I looked it up. I'm impressed. Ra is the sun god. So when God makes the earth dark, what is God saying? I'm in control of the sun. I'm in control of the thing that you think there's a god for. There's not. It's me. I'm an Israelite god. He says this over and over. I'm the god of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are Israelites, right? Or they become Israelites. And he's saying, I'm superior to all of them. You think they're in control. You think they do these things. You think they're to be reverenced and worshipped and followed. They're not. All these little jobs that you think they have, the sun and the frogs and the earth and the Nile, it's just me. It's just me. I'm all there is. If you need more proof, reference Isaiah chapter 43, 44, 45, or 46. It's all over the place in Isaiah, and you see it elsewhere. But it's especially clear there. And then we get to this last one. And this last one's fairly uncomfortable. And this is why I started the way I started. We get to Osiris. Osiris is basically the god of the future. And he is the Pharaoh is understood as the incarnation of Osiris. Whoever the Pharaoh was at the time, he dies, but Osiris the god lives on, and he's incarnate in this Pharaoh. And so, I don't know the example in Greek culture, but when a Greek guy became the emperor, he was considered to be whoever this guy was, Apollos or whomever. I don't know, that's wrong. Don't listen to that. But, you know, he's that god, incarnate, in person. And in Egypt, we have the same idea, the deity Osiris in the person of the Pharaoh. So we've tracked along through all of these plagues as God systematically kind of rips apart the Egyptian perception of what is God, and simultaneously, because he's doing it throughout the whole land of Egypt in which the Israelites are, he's doing the same thing for Israel. He's saying, these Egyptian gods are not yours. In fact, they're not anybody's. And you're mine. I'm yours. I'll be with you, etc. etc. And so Pastor William said it a few weeks ago that basically he had to get, or God took Israel out of Egypt, but at first he had to take Egypt out of Israel. That they've fallen into this misunderstanding or this ignorance. They don't really quite remember who God is. They need to be reminded that this is God and this is what he's like, this is what he does, and this is what he expects of us. And they had kind of forgotten because they had been oppressed. They'd been in servitude, and they'd cried out from their harsh labor, and they were so fixated on the very real problems that were directly in front of them that they forgot their God. But God remembered them. Remember, we see that at the end of chapter 1, that's how it ends. But God looked, and God saw. They cried out, and he looked down, and then he came. He said, I will be with you. I will be in your midst. I will be your God. I will go with you. We see all of these in Exodus. So God's pulling them out of Egypt, yes, but he's got to first get over this hurdle that they're not remembering who they are. They're people who are constituted by their relationship with their God, not the God of the frogs, okay? Not the God of the dust, not the God of the sun, not the God of the Nile, not the God that is the Pharaoh. That's not whose they are. And they might be in servitude to them, but they are not their servants. They are not Egyptians. They're Israelites. And God needs them to know that. And it's from that place that he pulls them out. So let me read this to you. We'll think about it through the lens of Pharaoh. Am I picking up on two microphones? Do it over here. We're in chapter 11. 11, 12, and 13 kind of all just mesh together. And so you'll probably hear some of the same things next week as I go through those. Well, we'll just focus on 11 for now. The Lord said to Moses, yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. So they don't just get let out. They get forced out. They don't want him anymore because they've started to hate these Israelites. This is how it started. Remember, right at the start, that's how they end up in servitude. It's because the Egyptians are scared of them. Now they're driving them out. They want nothing to do with these people. Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went away from the Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of the land. So we've got problems. We've got this Pharaoh who sees God, sees these wonders, knows what he's up against, but he's in the mindset that he's Osiris. He thinks, well, I'm God. And you see him struggling through this, through the whole start of Exodus, as he experiences these plagues where he vacillates back and forth between recognizing who God is, admitting he's not in control, admitting that God is the one who's doing what he's doing and he needs to be reverential, and then immediately tossing that back out the window and returning to his previous self-conception of I am God. We see that back and forth. Do you recall this? We went through this. Couple nods to make me feel good. Okay, great. Right? That Pharaoh is under the impression that he's God. He's not Ra, like he's Osiris, but he recognizes certainly he's not the Israelites' God. He's not this guy. And God is just perpetually showing this guy, hey, you're not God. I'm more important than your sun god. I'm more important than your earth god. I'm more important than your frog god. It sounds weird every time I say it. I'm more important than your Nile god. Like all of these aspects of your life that are so important to you, your future and your fertility and your sun and your, you know, sustainability of agriculture, all of these things upon which you completely depend, I'm more important than those. And in fact, I'm more important than you. And he seems to get it at some point, and he's like, ah, Moses, like, ask God to, you know, make it light or whatever. Get rid of these frogs. We've had enough of the frogs. And God does it. But, like, he's kind of paying attention. He kind of is aware. He's kind of admitting it. And then it says right after those instances, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he would not let the people go. It's like he gets the littlest glimpse of who he is in relation to God, and then he acknowledges it for a second, and then he's just like, about face, no, my heart is hard, I don't want it. And in English, we get this back and forth with the way that it says that, which William and I have talked about at length, of is his heart hardened because God, like, your heart is hard now, or he's responding to what God is doing, and it's increasing the hardness of heart. Like my mother, let me give you an example. She says, Jack, pick up your laundry. And I say, no. I've hardened my heart against her. Like, she did it to me. She gave the occasion for me to be hard, right? But I did it. Like, it's my fault. It's not her fault, right? And so it's this hardness is coming about in the presence of her, but she's not the problem. I'm the problem, right? Yeah. Right? Everybody, Jack is the problem. Everybody, one, two, three. Jack is the problem, right? That was fun. I'm so glad that most of you didn't say that. The others I will remember. I'm just kidding. You can tell. But we see this with Pharaoh, right? So the thing with me and my mom, which is true, with Pharaoh and God, it's like God's showing up in Pharaoh's life, and he's saying, hey, you're not God. And Pharaoh's going, you're right, except I am. You know, just this vacillation, this back and forth. He can't decide who he is because he doesn't know who he is. And we're not in that position, okay? So don't live there. Everybody can say with full and absolute clarity, I'm not God, right? We know this. I am not God. And then I have a follow-up question to that statement. Do you live like you're not God? Because this was Pharaoh's problem. Pharaoh knew that he wasn't God, and yet he lived like he was God. And as we see, it ends in him drowning, right? It's not good. We're not there yet. Spoiler alert, he drowns. But his problem is he thinks he's God, and he thinks his culture is superior to all other cultures, including Israel. We have this deified culture, the Egyptians. We're conquerors of the world. Look at all of these people that serve us and build us things. We're God, right? It's not true. And we have to do the same thing. I have to admit I'm not God, but the admission isn't enough. I have to live like I am not God. And I'm going to make people uncomfortable, but I'm just going to say what I think this says. It's not always easy to be told that you're not God, and it's not always fun to live in light of the fact that you're not God. God makes a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and to both of those groups of people, he is showing himself to be God. We see that passage. We see it in this passage where he says, I will multiply my wonders in the land of Egypt. If we were to bounce forward to chapter 34 of Exodus, he says the exact same thing about Israel, and they will see my amazing works, is the way English usually translates it, but it's the same word in Hebrew, and if you read ahead a little bit longer, you'll see it in Judges, that he does amazing work against the Israelites. Why? Because they need to know that they're not God. And when they think they're God, they are in the worst place they could ever possibly be. Way worse than any plague that they could dream up. Way, way worse than hail. Way, way worse than locusts. Way worse than frogs. Way worse than your water being turned into blood is thinking that you're God when you're not. And we can't live that way, because if we do, we die. You get it? I told you it'd be fun. I told you you'd like it. But I hate to break it to you. You're not God. And thankfully, goodness, Celia, I like you.
But I'm glad you're not God. I'm just kidding. I'm not. That has nothing to do with this sermon. I just wanted to say it to Celia. We're not people. And I think we walk around and we think we are. We act like we are. We do what we want. We go our own way. And it ain't it. It wasn't it for Pharaoh. It's not it for me. It's not it for any of you. Very rarely can I make completely true universal statements. But I can completely and universally say to this room, you're not God. And so why do you live like you are? Why do you wake up and do what you want? Why do you say the things that you want to say? Oh, well, it's just my flesh. Oh, well, it's just the way that I am. It's like, no, you were made in the image and likeness of God. You were made to express his glory throughout all creation. To the ends of the earth, he would be with you in doing that, and that's what you've been tasked to do. And yet, you just stick your hands in your pockets, and you look down, and you get about with your life, and you watch your show, right? And I'm not saying those things are inherently bad, but there are opportunities for you to display the glory and goodness of God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do for the glory of God. Which means Pharaoh could have done that for the glory of God in a way. It would have looked like him denying his own divinity and acknowledging Yahweh. He didn't. And look how that kind of worked. It didn't. Didn't work. And Pharaoh was more important than any of you in this room. He had more power. He had more servants. He had more money. If he couldn't get away with it, neither can Gail. Sorry, Gail. You know, it just ain't happening. So we've got a word for this. It's called foolishness, right? Living in just absolute detachment from reality. And all of us know that we're frail and we're feeble and we're wrong a lot of the time. And that is a beautiful thing to admit. I'm not in control. I can't handle it. I can't do this. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm scared. I make mistakes. None of that's problematic. None of that's bad. That's all an opportunity for you to acknowledge the one who isn't frail, who isn't feeble, who is able to save. That's God. Not you. Okay? That's it. It's a very simple message. It's very simple. And we're all like, yeah, okay, we get it. You've belabored the point. Like, get on. Point number two, where's your second point? I don't have a second point. That is the point. And Pharaoh was given 10 chances to acknowledge the point, and never once did he actually get there. And we see he lets them out of Egypt, and then he even regrets that, and he comes chasing after them to his own demise. Like, he's not God. And the way that he's not God is different in Pharaoh's life than it is in mine. I have different challenges that I have to overcome, different things that lure me into believing I'm more important than I am than Pharaoh had. But the trajectory is there. I think I'm in control. I got my 401k, so we're good to go. I don't have a 401k. If I did, I could then use that as a sermon example to say that I'm in control. And we all know that hearses don't have trailer hitches. You don't get to take it with you. You're not in control. You don't get to have it. It's not yours. You're just along for the ride. Do that for the glory of God. You can have stuff. That's fine. Pharaoh could be Pharaoh. It wasn't inherently problematic. It's just that he used it in a way that reinforced his illusion that he was God. And that's bad. We got a word for that. It's bad. Don't do it. It's not helpful. It's not good. It's not true. It's a lie that will literally lead you to death. You're not God. Okay? You answer to somebody, and it isn't your mirror. It's God. Okay? Has everybody got it? I'm getting emphatic nods. Yes, Jack. You're right. Thank you, Mom. Right? And then we're tasked with going out into the world and evidencing the fact that we're not God. And if we don't, it's actually to our own peril. Because that's explicitly the purpose you were made for. It's what you're here to do. I hear this. Connie hears this because she knows. Because I've complained to her about it. When we hear, this is the saddest thing. When we hear people say, I don't know why I'm here. And it's just so sad to me. I don't know why I'm here. And it's like, goodness gracious. You're here to show God to other people. You're here to love them the way that Jesus loved them, to fully give himself for their good. And sometimes doing things for other people's good means it happens for your less than ideal. Sometimes I get, let me give you an easy example. Very easy. This is not costly, okay? So don't think I'm thinking I'm good for this. My dad will ask me to do something. He's like, Jack, pick up your dirty socks. And I'm like, ugh. You're right. Okay. You know, these aren't hard things, but they're real things. And I know that's kind of a jovial example, but like, you have been tasked with acknowledging time and time again, day in and day out, that you are not God and there is a God, and he's not you, and he saves and he loves and he's merciful and steadfast, he's caring and he is ever present. Doesn't sound like me in very many regards, right? It's because it's not me. It's him. It's somebody else. And this should start to make sense as we look forward into chapter 12. The Lord says to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." This month shall be for you the beginning of months. "It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to his father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and in the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, and your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign to you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Pretty weird. You're like, what does this have to do with me? And here's the weird thing about it. It doesn't have anything to do with you. You're not an ancient Israelite. You don't do that. Raise your hand if you've smeared the blood of a lamb over your door. Okay, good. I wasn't making any assumptions. It was a presumption. I was right. Okay. We don't do that, and it seems weird. But what is he showing us in this passage? What is this Passover lamb thing all about? In 1 Corinthians 5, I think it's verse 17, Paul says, "Jesus, our Passover lamb, who cleanses us from sin, which is weird, because the Passover wasn't about their sin, or so it seems. Right? To connect these two things seems out of touch with the historical manifestation of the practice. That's not why they did it. They did it as a sign for themselves and a sign to God not to kill them. Right? But the only reason that they had that to stand on is because they were willing to admit that they weren't God. The Egyptians weren't. And if Egyptian heard this thing, "Hey, God won't kill you if you smear this blood over this doorway," that would mean that to respond to that reality, they would have to acknowledge that there is a God. And none of them were willing to do that. It says there was not a house in Egypt in which a child did not die, or a firstborn did not die. It doesn't say child. That was wrong. Which means none of them were willing to acknowledge this deity. And it was to their own demise. It was extremely detrimental to them that they wouldn't acknowledge this thing. But what does acknowledgement look like? He didn't give them something that was too high for them to do or something too low. Just kill a lamb, right? Which seems weird for us because we don't slaughter regularly. They did. He was basically saying, "Go into your cupboard and make macaroni and cheese. And that's how I'll know to not kill you." Like, you've acknowledged that I'm God. You did what I said. And you did a very normal thing. You killed a lamb and then you ate it. This is something they would do all of the time. And this time it saves them. They're being tasked every single day with admitting that they're not God and then living that way. And they pass through that literally, through that blood, through that normalcy, through that macaroni and cheese, right, into reality. That it's just like, this is who you are. You're the people who know that they're not God. And we see instances in Scripture where they didn't remember that they forgot that they thought they were above board and they could do no wrong, and that they were safe just because they went to Jerusalem, or they were safe because they were priests, or they were safe because God would never, ... And it's like, nope, you acknowledge you're not God, and that's where this all starts. And I use the word start because I didn't mean the word end. This is where it starts. You pass through that blood. You pass through that acknowledgement that you are not God, that you are not in control, that you cannot save yourself, that you are at the mercy of someone who is far greater than you, and then you begin to live. We see this in Ephesians 2, that the baseline anthropological reality is that we're dead. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but what was dead, God has made alive together with Christ Jesus. You are with Jesus, and that's why you're alive. You are through Jesus, and that's why you're alive. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. You pass through that doorway covered in blood, you're alive. And if you don't, the destroyer comes in through that door and he kills you. That's just the story. Like, I'm sorry if that upsets you. I said it the other day in our Sunday evening class. I hope I didn't worry anybody. Jude chapter 5. It says it about Jesus. I looked it up in the ancient Greek. This is what the Bible teaches. It says that Jesus freed a people from the land of Egypt, and afterwards he destroyed those who did not believe. That's your little, do we have one of those little silicone Jesuses? He's like white. You know what I'm talking about, Garrett? You'll see them. People have them. They're like in vogue now, and people set them around, you know? This little plush toy Jesus, and it's just like, And if you've given me one, don't be offended. I don't like to look down on you or anything, because I've gotten some from some of you. But it's just like, Jesus isn't this toy. Jesus isn't some fun thing for us to play with or for us to do on Sunday morning. Jesus is the blood through which you pass through into eternal life. And he says, if you do not drink my blood, you will not have life. If you don't go through this, the way, the truth, and the life, the narrow gate, the straight path, the only one to the Father, sorry. You know, like, that's it. We don't have a plan B here, people. Christians don't have a plan B. Nobody has a plan B. You either admit you're God and you move through that reality, or you die. Pharaoh or me. I don't get to walk around like I'm God anymore once I realize this. And I think every single day I have to realize this. Every single minute I have to say, am I being conformed to the image of Christ? Am I living life by the power of his Spirit dwelling in me? Or am I doing this by pulling up my bootstraps, which I don't have because these don't have laces, you know, thinking that I'm going to make it because I did something right? Or that maybe I'm so deluded that I don't even think it matters. Oh, it'll all shake out. Oh, God loves everybody. Oh, it's all working out together for good. Oh, you know, it's like, pay attention, people. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you appear with him in glory. And if you're not appearing with him in glory, the question is begged. Is the first part of that statement true? Is Christ your life? Because we weren't made to sit here on our hands and be grouchy. Rejoice with me. I say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Always. I've learned the secret to being content in which circumstances? The easy ones? The nice ones? The ones that are fun and comfortable? No, in all circumstances. That means when you don't get your way, you're still content. When you don't get what you want, you're still content. When life doesn't go the way that you want, you're still content. Why? Because you're not grounded in yourself. You getting your way is not the litmus test for what is good. Okay? You living life in accord with God, Jesus, life, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, is the litmus test for what is good. Kind of boring, huh? No? Star disagrees with me. This is good stuff, folks. You can say amen more if you want. It made me feel good. And it's not that these things aren't real and they don't take up our times. Let me admit, I'll admit to you, this week, I probably spent 2 hours online shopping for tires. I don't even need new tires, okay? This is not important, people. Get on with life. Go live. Go now, Jesus could say, go now and shop for tires no more. Like, go and sin no more, people. Get on with it. You're not Pharaoh, okay? Don't act like Pharaoh. It killed him. Acting like Pharaoh killed Pharaoh. You're supposed to act like Christ. Act like the one who, though he was everything, gave up everything. though he was equal with God, gave up that equality with God, did not count it something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a what? A guy who got his way every time? No, a servant. What does a servant get? They get orders. A servant gets what they're given. Okay? So if you're scratching around trying to give yourself stuff, you're not a servant yet. And that is the highest form of humanity, is to live in service to the one who loves us. It is a great thing to serve one who loves you more than you could ever love yourself, more than anybody will ever love you. My mom and my dad, they love each other. I'll stop using them as examples after this. God doesn't love you as much as mom does, okay? Mother? Dad doesn't love you as much as God loves you. You know, like, these are important relationships. I'm not saying, like, don't read into it. Just, he loves you more than your spouse. It's the closest relationship you have. You guys next. William and Susie, God loves you more than you love each other. And some days you're like, amen to that, I know. It's obvious. Did you see what she cooked for dinner? You know? But we care so much about these things. And they're valid and they're real. Care about your marriage. I'm not telling you to like neglect it or anything. But God cares about you more than that. And you care about yourself probably, I'm not married, I know, more than your spouse. That might be contentious. You're like, no, I'm a good person. I'm a great. No, like, you care more about yourself. That's why you guys argue. Like, that's why there's things that you're like, no, you're wrong. It's because you care more about yourself. And God cares more about you than you care about you. God cares about Pharaoh more than Pharaoh cares about Pharaoh. And he shows him. And he does it in this amazing way. It's the Hebrew, right? And he doesn't like it. It's not comfortable. He doesn't think it's good. But it was giving him the opportunity for his heart to be soft, for him to serve God, for him to acknowledge who God was. And that's a gift, to be able to know who God is. And God was giving that gift to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was saying, no, I don't want it. I am not interested. I'm going to go my own way. I am Osiris incarnate. I am God. No, thank you. Who is this God that I should be mindful of him? I do not know the Lord, and no, I will not obey him. You people are my servants. That's not true. And he learned that. We don't have to learn it the hard way, is the reality. And that's not, don't read into that. I'm not saying every little suffering you've ever gone through, God has put onto your life to make you do something. Like, I'm not saying that. I don't think he's manipulative. I think he is good. And I think it is to our good that sometimes hard things happen. That doesn't mean I'm not validating every little hard thing that's ever happened. Like, times that I've been mean to someone, right? That wasn't God working through me to be mean, right? It's just, I mean, there are evil things that happen. There are bad things that happen in the world. I'm not going to blame God for them. It's not his fault. But in those circumstances, I can either turn to myself, continue to be jaded and angry and self-centered and self-righteous, or I can acknowledge that I too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I too am not perfect. I too need to forgive. I too, get this, have been wrong before. Okay? I haven't just been walking around for 31 years wronged every single step. Like, I've made some egregious errors, some big mistakes, and I have hurt some people. And I can continue on for the next, hopefully, like 60 years, thinking that I'm good and everything's perfect, or I can admit that I too, it's true of me as it's true of you, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I enter into life as I pass through the blood that admits to me that I am not God and he is. He loves me and he gave himself for me, fully. Yes. Not some little like taster, teaser, little sampler plate. He gave himself up to us. And did we deserve it? No. Did the Israelite people deserve to be saved? Oh, well, then why were they saved? Because God said he would do it. He said, you're my people. I see your woes. I see your miseries. I'm going to step in and I'm going to save you. And so that's what he does. And the same thing happens when they enter into the land. He says, you're going to enter into the land and you're going to think, we got this because we're righteous. And that's the word it uses. And God says, no, you didn't get it because you were righteous. You got it because I gave it to you, because you're servants, and servants only get what they're given. And that's where we're at. That's where Pharaoh was supposed to be. And Pharaoh was scratching and clawing for control of the Nile and control of the earth and control of the locusts and control of the frogs. And guess what? He couldn't control any of it. And he realized, he might have done it too late. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says, strive to enter that rest. That you acknowledge who you are. You're somebody who needs help. You're someone who lives only by passing through the blood. And we see in Leviticus 17:11 that the life is in the blood. It's not important because God is some vicious deity who needs death. It's because that is full self-giving. He fully gave himself to us. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you too will appear in glory. He gives himself to you. Not a little pinprick and, oh yeah, the blood of Jesus satisfies. No, he covered you. It's covered. You walk through that door frame that's covered in blood and your sins are forgiven. And you pass from death, literally, not analogically, not figuratively, not as some philosophical concept. You literally pass into life. You were dead in your sins and transgressions. But what was dead, God made alive together with Christ. That's the only way. That's it. And you pass through that doorway, and guess what? It means you're in a different room. You're out of Egypt. You're out of subservience to sin and death. Ephesians 2 again. You were slaves to sin. Now you are, Romans chapter 5 and chapter 6, slaves to righteousness. This isn't antinomianism. This is not you get to do what you want because of Jesus. This is you're not bound to sin and death anymore. You're not bound to Pharaoh. In fact, you're not even bound to yourself. Because what has died with Christ has been resurrected with him into a newness of life and righteousness and godliness. Your whole existence is different now because you walked through that doorway. Not because it was any old doorway, but because it was a doorway covered in blood that signified to you that you are not God. And that offers for everybody. That's why you see in this very chapter, Exodus 12, I think it's verse 38, where it says, "And a mixed multitude went up with them out of Egypt." This offer was for any who would believe. John chapter 1, it's the same idea. He came into the world, but his own would not receive him, but whoever did receive him, he gave the right to be called children of God. This is an open table. This is an open offer. He grants it to you. Nobody here is getting it because of their superiority in any way. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. We're all called to the great stature of being servants to the one who loves us more than we love ourselves. I put before you this day two ways, life and death. Moses says, choose life. It seems obvious. It seems straightforward. And we think, well, no, duh. And then we go out and we do the exact opposite. And I'm saying, if you've been crucified with Christ, you will reign with him. Strive to enter that rest. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It will be salvation for your souls. It's through this that you live. And aside from him, we've got nothing. Why? Because he's our all in all. He's it. That's it. I don't have to keep shopping for tires. Like, I get it. It's a practicality of life. I'm probably going to keep doing it. But, like, that's not it. That's not what you were made for. You were made so that in all things, in word or deed, you'd glorify God. Move on with your life. Forgive the people you have to forgive. Ask for forgiveness from the people you have to be forgiven from. Walk through that door that's covered in blood and live life in alignment with the life who gave himself for you, Jesus. Amen. Let me pray. Lord, when I say Lord in prayer, it's an acknowledgement that I'm not God. And a lot of times, I don't actually think that. I go my own way and I do my own thing. And I know it's wrong. But I wish that I knew it was wrong, that I didn't do it. Because your way is so much better than mine. And I can say that because I know that you love me more than I love myself. I choose these things that don't work, that aren't good, that don't help my neighbor, that don't even help me. And you call me into this new life, this new existence, this new reality. You call me out of death and into life. You call me from ignorance and disdain and disorder and disobedience into this newness that is godliness and righteousness, truth, life. To compare those is silly. And so I just pray this week, as you continue to do that work in me and us, show your wonders, whatever it might cost. Do what you have to do in me to make me know that I'm not God, that you are, and help me live in accord with that reality, that you are good, that you do what you say, that you're more loving than I could ever ask for or imagine. It's only in your name that I have anything. It's only in your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. If I upset any of you, complain to that guy. About something, but I can't hear him. Tonight. What about tonight? Pies. For those of you who didn't hear, 6 o'clock? Choir at 5. Amen.